Turn to Acts chapter 16. And I'll look at just one verse for the text. We'll move around, fill in later. Acts 16:31. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Let's pray. Lord, it's a great thing that we can gather, not just with good wishes, not just with hopes that can never be realized, but Lord, with a solid faith that will not be taken from us, and that no one can take us out of your hand. We know, Lord, that the devil is always against us, that we are forever being hassled by him. But Lord, that you are the Lord of our salvation. And for those who don't know you, the hope of our salvation, the hope of being yet saved, that no one can stop you from doing. We pray, Lord, that we would understand for your glory and for our good and for our commitments that should be made on any day in homecoming too, that we might have households of faith. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of different themes that we often hear at homecoming. Faithfulness, our faithfulness, the faithfulness of God, we just heard sung. Rededication of ourselves to church ministry, to our ministry, to our gifts, to service. Our fellowship together, reunion, seeing people we don't often see or haven't seen in a while. Celebrations, and from a practical standpoint, I lived all yesterday in a house full of food smells that I'm interested in partaking of later. Don't anybody, if there's only a few Swedish meatballs left, make sure I've had mine before you plow in there. This homecoming, I want to emphasize a word that's in this text, the last word, household. A household is a family. It's the makeup of your house. And so whatever children in that day, slaves or servants or whatever, that is your household. Now, in a household, parents have, from God, and in a practical sense, a lot of power. And that is good. We don't need people coming into the family and telling us, you know, basically what to do. And our parents are supposed to do that. And there's a great deal of power and freedom that they have to do that. And parents make a big impact. I think Cindy believes the reason I don't like broccoli is because it was not served to us when I was growing up. I maintain it's because it's an odious vegetable. But there may be some truth in it. But the home fashions us, makes us the way we are in many aspects of it. And the greatest gift God can give us on earth is a good household. Children, spouse, unity, love. Your heart is often bound at home. Home is where the heart is, they say. I dreamed a few days ago, I get to visit my mom, my grandparents who have died, all three. I visit them occasionally in dreams. I dreamed of my mom this week. And that's the natural inclination. I incline to dream about home because I have a fond soft spot for it. The other kind of dream is a nightmare. But dreams of home are nice dreams. And the household is a target, an obsession, a battleground for people to manipulate. As I understand it, there are people who want me to wear a mask, I don't mean Frankenstein, in my house. I'm supposed to, I've heard, in some places, you can't have but a couple of families in for Thanksgiving. I say, you know, if you get that rule, get more than normal. But that there's a reason for that. People want the family. People want to get in there. And God wants households to mirror heaven, to glorify Him, to give Him children, to impact generations, to have a family, a home that is glorifying to Him. And when the Lord seeks salvation, we'll see today, He seeks the whole household. We actually, if we have kids, they're not your kids. It's not your house. It's not your spouse. It's not your TV, your food, your wealth. We have no right to use our home for anything other than the glory of God. We're to do all things for the glory of God, so that would be a household. If someone were to give me, for my use, an orange Corvette. Orange in a Corvette is not my ideal color. But let's say somebody gives me an orange Corvette. They're Clemson fans. You can drive this Corvette as long as you want. I'll pay the gas. I'll get the thing inspected, tuned up, the whole deal. And every week, throw a bunch of popcorn in the back seat. As long as you will drive it around and promote Clemson. If I go and get it painted a different color, what on earth has happened to my brain? I've lost. It's not my car. It's not mine to do with as I want to do. It's not about the color then. It's about who owns it. If you want a Corvette that's orange, and by the way, yes, I will drive it and keep it orange if you want to push one in on me. But this is our household. Our household belongs to God. Your life belongs to God. It's not up to us to decide whether God owns us or not. He owns us. And they, outside our family, have no right to take it from God. They have no right to woo us or tempt us away from the Lord. And parents, if you let the world raise your kids, you know very well it will jump right into it. The world loves to take over. You will actually, if you let the world raise children, you will have the devil's children. Steve Bishop told us one time, he ran into someone, a lady said her son had a Bible name. And what was it? She said, DeVille. D-E-V-I-L. DeVille. That's what you end up with. I can't imagine how he acted. but DeVille. The Lord targets households. He wants one mind, one direction, one core, one love, one little piece of heaven on earth. Your home is to be, in God's will, a little piece of heaven on earth where love abounds. And that is one common aspect of life. Families come in all kinds of shapes and sizes and characters. Some families have no knowledge of God. Throughout the world, there are people who never heard of Jesus. In this country, a lot of secular, they don't have a background in Christianity. Some have a mixture. Some have maybe a husband has some and a wife has some, or, you know, children get something somewhere. There's a mixture. A lot of times there's a mixed relationship. There's a saved wife and a lost husband. That happens very often. And other times there's a wholly saved home. Well, in the plan of God, the whole household would be His. What do you want in a box of chocolates? It's really a very simple thing. I want, when I have one, a box of chocolates. Don't put a jelly bean in there. We don't want a box of chocolates and a jelly bean. We don't ask for that. That's what the Lord wants, a fully devoted to Him household. So He seeks the whole of it. That makes for the most stable foundation of our society. And so God sent Paul and Silas after households. This is the second missionary journey in Acts 16. Acts 16 through 18 covers that period of time. And they went a long way. This is toward the farthest reach of where they went on the second missionary journey, to Philippi. And when they were on the way there, they were directed by a vision to come to Macedonia and help us. Macedonia is where Philippi is. And so they got a vision that, and concluded that the Lord wanted them to go to Macedonia and Philippi, the chief city of Macedonia. Macedonia does not know what's coming. The Lord is sending them. Macedonia is not really asking. The vision is from God to get them to go. Macedonia, they're not really thinking of that. It may be hard for you to realize when my wife got in the car in Minnesota and went to Columbia Bible College, she was not even thinking about me and that she would meet me there. And this would happen. They weren't aware of this. Macedonia, the Lord is working before that. And so they go to Philippi. And we're told in verse 13 that they were going to a place to pray. And were speaking to the women who had assembled there. I assume that they would go to a house of prayer because people who are praying are already inclined toward the things that they want to speak of about God. So they go to that place. And the result of that is a woman named Lydia, verse 14, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, he got the whole household. The Lord opened her heart. That's how people get saved. The Lord opened her heart, and the things that Paul was saying, even though she was a worshiper of God, she had not been saved, and it made sense to her. It drew her in. The Holy Spirit opened her heart, and she believed. Later on, verse 16, they tried the same thing. They went to another place of prayer. They were going to a place of prayer. It says in verse 16, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. There are two kinds of fortune tellers at least. They're the kinds that I would be if I put a picture on the side of my house saying, come in, I'll tell your fortune, which would mean I would, I'm not a fortune teller. There are other kinds that have an actual demon influence. They are possessed, influenced by demonic activity. This one was of that sort. She was a genuine fortune teller in that she was using a gift from a spirit of divination. And she followed after Paul and us. That would be, you know, Silas and Luke, I guess. And she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Well, you say, what's wrong with that? Well, she wasn't doing it to help anything. She was doing it as a reproach, to warn people, to cause it, cause people to draw back from them. And Paul got enough of it. Verse 18, she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it came out at that very moment. And when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. How much of that was true? They got their cash employment, way to make money, that was taken from them. That's what it was about. It was about money. They brought up all this, they're making things, this, and they're not doing that. So they brought them there, took them before the magistrates, and they got the crowd against them. Verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. That is the first century version of Twitter. You get a mob up, you get people mad, they start going after Paul and Silas, and then the magistrates jump in and say, well, it must be true, all these people are mad, so they tore their clothes off, started beating them with rods. And we're told, verse 23, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Now that they've punished them, they'll hold them over for trial. A lot of times, this punishment was considered to be the end of it. Sometimes they were put in jail for a trial. And so, in this case, what the jail is used for in that day was to hold people for trial, for it to be settled the next day. Jails like we have today aren't in the Bible. Israel never had prisons. You didn't imprison people for 20 years for crimes in the Bible. You made restitution. If it was a capital offense, they died. Or they were outcast, or whatever the punishment was. It wasn't to incarcerate anybody. I'm not sure when that started, but that is a modern-day use of the jail. The jail in that time was just to hold people over for trial. It wasn't a nice place, but it wasn't for, you know, decades to have people there. Now, the Philippian jailer we're introduced to, he had a household. We don't know much about it. We don't know how many kids he had. We don't know what color his wife's hair was. We don't know what they talked about. We're not sure a bunch of stuff. But he is unknown at this time to himself, the target of God's word, and his household is a target of God's grace. Just another day for him. It's a very demanding job. You had to be very careful with it. If somebody got out, if a Martian spaceship landed next to the prison and broke the prisoners out, the jailer would still be executed because he didn't use his ray gun, I guess. It was his fault. He could do only wrong and be noticed. If he did right, it was expected. But even if he didn't do anything and the prisoners got out, it was over for him. It seems he lived close to the jail. From what follows after, his home was right there. And I'm assuming that his family was a secular family or a religious family. Philippi had a lot of temples or statues of Diana, and they worshiped Diana, or they worshiped the emperor. He was probably just like most people are today. They know about religion, but they're mostly secular, or they're a mixture, or they're half into religion and maybe more than half out. So Paul and Silas, through no fault of their own, seeking the salvation of Philippi, eternal life, are beaten with rods, thrown into prison. It's not unusual for the jailer at night to be given some prisoners to hold over to the morning, because that's when the business of the magistrates would take place. So they instructed the jailer, and the jailer put Paul and Silas in the inner part of the prison and fashioned their feet in the stocks. Some people believe that the term thrown into prison comes from prisons in Rome, where the dungeon was a hole in the ground, and you just tossed prisoners down into the dungeon, which was 12 out of 12-foot ceiling. You just plopped them down in there. That was being thrown into prison. So some historians also tell us that when your feet are fastened in the stocks, that's a more uncomfortable position. Some of the prisoners were chained to be held there, but to be fastened in the stocks made it harder for you to get out. And also would have stretched your muscles and caused them to spasm by just that process. So it had been an uncomfortable night. They might have just been piling on punishment before letting them go the next day, which is what they were planning to do, it turns out. And when it got dark, the street lights were not working. It was dark. Around here now, these days, it's hard to get in the dark. But I mean the kind of dark where you can't walk without walking into a tree. That kind of dark. And it was dark in the prison. And so this is where they were. And at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that Christians were going to be persecuted, and their response should be joy. Matthew 5, verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And this is what they were doing. They were rejoicing and praying. What they were singing, what they were praying, we can just assume it was the glory of God. The need of Philippi to forgive those who had mistreated them. These are typical things they might have prayed for. And the prisoners were listening to them. And what they heard had an impact upon them. And so the jailer apparently also was listening to them until he fell asleep. Because it's midnight when the fireworks start going off. But before that, the prisoners are listening, and Paul and Silas are praying, and they're singing hymns of praise to God. So it, putting the whole thing into a state of hearing about God. That's the environment. And so the jailer took some of that in and then fell asleep. Again, his home was very close by. Maybe he was even in a wing of his home to tend to the jail at the same time. And the prisoners were doing what prisoners normally do. You would think that they're poised for the first opportunity to escape. And then a great earthquake hit. What caused the earthquake? I've consulted with scientists, and I have discovered that the earthquake was because of the increased use of chariots in the city, rumbling on the ground, shaking the dust up in the air, the gophers in the ground, moving around in the ground, knocked the rocks loose, things started shaking. They have to stop using those chariots. No, this is clearly a work of God. And the jail shook so hard, the doors opened, and all the chains dropped off. And the jailer woke up and saw that every means of holding the prisoners in the jail had vanished. In an instant, he was about to take his life. If you were, of course, a jailer who lost prisoners, you were shamed and you were executed painfully. And he was going to avoid the worst parts of that. And although he wasn't ready to die, that's what he was about to do. The prisoners stayed put. When does that happen? The prisoners didn't move. The environment that was in the prison from the prayers and singing, my guess is, that affected the prisoners, and they were either fearful of God or desirous of knowing more like the jailer was, and they stayed put. So when the jailer was about to kill himself because he lost all the prisoners, Paul told him, hey, you've not lost anybody. We're still all here. And he was shaken up. He was an emotional mess. Because he had just about killed himself. He was doomed. His family, his children, his household, the whole deal. He was going to leave. He was in that much distress. But then, when he found that they were all there, he called for a light and rushed in, trembling with fear, we're told. He was afraid. We see it, verse 28, starting when Paul told him they were all there. Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I don't think he went to bed before that. Go to the jail before that night thinking about that. But now he is. He's heard about God. He's heard about the prayers. He's heard about Jesus. What do I have to do to be saved? They've been singing about being saved. What do I have to do to be saved? That's what he wants to know now. He's shaken in soul. This is what people do when they want God. It's one way you can tell. They don't say, "Come get me." They don't say, "Come serve me." They don't say, "Come make it easy." They come in fear, trembling, and say, "What must I do to be saved?" Because God has burdened their heart. And there's a solution right there in the prison. And Paul says in the text, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household." And they, Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to them together with all who were in his house. He got the whole household. They went to bed. Going to bed. That's a normal night. There's an earthquake. There's fear. There's almost a suicide by the jailer. He is spared that because the prisoners are still there. And he wants to know what to do to be saved. That's an ideal situation. To believe in Jesus means to appropriate the work he's done on the cross. It means he died for your sins, so your faith in him means that you die in Christ. He dies for your sins. He pays for the penalty of your sins, and you in Christ rise from the dead when he rises. So by faith, you are appropriating Christ. That's what the belief is. It's not just in your head thing. It's a commitment of your life to the work of Christ. And he was entirely different. He completely changed, this jailer. He was relieved. He was at peace. We're told in verse 34, he washed their wounds and brought them into his house and fed them. The whole family was saved. They were baptized. Why the monumental change? We're told. What happened? It says, verse 34, he brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. It says he rejoiced greatly. Was he rejoicing just a little bit before that? Scared to death. He rejoiced greatly. I was in the car. 1974, when after a morning service at Lynn First Baptist Church, my dad was saved. Let me tell you, that was a different ride home than the one we had going. It was just a normal ride there. It takes a couple of miles of riding. There you are. I still remember that ride. I still remember the way the Lord broke my dad's heart. He came forward. He was prayerful. He was changed from that moment. On the way home, all I remember him saying was, "I guess I surprised a lot of people this morning." I couldn't talk for 2 or 3 hours. I could not even say a word. And, you know, that's the only dad my... But Cindy knows. She knows that version. There was another version before that. Completely changed. When Paul and Silas left Philippi, they left behind households of faith, because God is after that. The church of Philippi, Philippians, sprouted. Now, Paul does a funny thing. I think it's funny. The next day, after their beating of them in public and shaming them, the chief magistrate said, "Oh, let them go." And Paul says, "Oh, we're not going. They can come get us because we're Roman citizens." And they went, "Oops." This is what happens when the mob takes over. And they were afraid, it says in verse 38, when they heard that they were Romans, because they didn't give them a trial. They just beat them. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave. We got to see that video in heaven. We're told that they went to Lydia's house, verse 40, and they saw the brethren, and they encouraged them, and they departed. But when they departed, they left households of faith behind. Sometimes homes are divided over Christ. There's a section of Scripture, Matthew chapter 10, a lot of people maybe would be upset about. Matthew 10, verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it." You know what that means in regard to the family? Is if your family doesn't go with you to Christ, you go anyway. Because if you don't love Christ more than your family, and you won't commit to Christ because of your family, you're not worthy of Christ. But the ideal is the whole household. It's good and pleasant for the whole household. Here we stand on a tiny speck of time, 1970 years later from this time, and a household has found you, and a household has been made by you, and the word of the Lord has found you and called you and your household to faith in Christ. What is your response when the power of God shakes you awake? To go back to sleep? Or to roll over or to get up and seek the Lord? The devil and the Lord are both interested in your household. One of them will get it. One of them will get it. God wants your household, and that's what he seeks. Let's pray. Lord, how good you are to bring our families to us and also to save families. This jailer's family was completely changed in one night. Lord, that we'd love to hear more of that and see more of that. In Jesus' name, amen.